It's great to gather around God's Word. And I'll just summarize briefly where we went last week in case you weren't here. But I'm sure you listened to the sermon online, so it's okay. Last week we talked about how we cannot understand Jesus coming into our world without looking at creation. That when John tells us the story of Jesus coming, he can't help but say, in the beginning, because Jesus has come to restore the entire creation. He's come to bring us back to God's design from the beginning. And we have to see the coming of Christ in that lens. And this morning, we're going to pick up right where we left off by looking at the way in which this world fell into sin, in which the rebellion of Adam and Eve is something we live with to this day, a very exciting Christmassy topic, I know. And then we're going to look at how God responds, a God who promises blessing. And so let's look at that passage of Genesis 12, which may already read, but I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to look at the backstory that leads up to this significant promise God makes in Genesis 12. So turn with me or scroll with me to Genesis 12. Let's read it together. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Well, I can remember the conversation like it was yesterday. Only a few years ago, I was leading a group of international students through the story of the Bible. All of them did not grow up in Christian homes. Most of them were from China, they're from Japan, or they're from Iran. But they were curious enough to know about the Bible, to meet with me week after week to go through the story. And I was delighted to be the person who introduces them to the story of the Bible for the first time. It was our third week in, and it was the week where we're looking at Genesis 3. Which is the story of Adam and Eve rebelling in the garden, the story of eating the forbidden fruit, of eating, and then all the pain that comes from it. And I remember preparing for that. In fact, a sticky note I have in my Bible is from that preparation. And I was reading the story of Genesis 3 through their eyes, and I couldn't help but feeling, this story is crazy, right? Humans eating forbidden fruit, being in this paradise garden, a talking snake. And I'm like, I'm going to walk these students and put them on the train to Crazy Town. Welcome to Christianity. This is what we believe. And as you can imagine, I prepared very thoroughly for that conversation because they will have their questions. So we gathered, we read the Bible, read Genesis 3, and a lively conversation ensued. A lot of questions were asked, and one near the very beginning set the tone for the rest of the conversation. It was actually a comment made by a student named Zach. He was a student studying at SFU, computer science. Didn't talk much, but in this case, he said, "You know what's interesting to me? What's interesting to me," Zach said, "is that the Bible has a story of how things went wrong. It tells a story of why our world is broken." And he said, "In my childhood, we didn't talk about that. In fact, my whole life, we just assumed that the messiness and the brokenness of the world is just the way it is. We just have to accept that reality." And what struck him was that here we have in Genesis 3 a story of how this world came to be the broken place it is. The reality that we all face, no matter what you believe, no matter how you grew up, is you have to make sense of and give an explanation for why this world is so broken, why it is so messy. You can ignore it, that's fine. But you have to make some sense of it, and you have to live out of that sense you've made of why there's poverty, why there's violence, why there's so many corrupt governments after corrupt governments, why there's so much family brokenness, generation after generation after generation. Why is it so hard to live well in this world? You've got to make sense of that. And most of us, it's subconscious that we have to live out of some sense we've made of this broken world. And it matters, especially as we look at Jesus coming, because however you decide we came to be the way we are, however you've described and made sense of the brokenness of our world, will determine where the Savior is, what the Savior is, who the Savior is. You hear what I'm saying? Whatever sense you make of the brokenness determines what the solution is. And I'll just give you an illustration. If you've been in Canada for a while, you should know that the way we often make sense of violence and pain and warfare and all the rest is ignorance. In fact, I hear this on the news. I often pay attention when journalists describe something that's gone wrong. I want to hear how they diagnose the problem and how they diagnose the solution. And so often it's ignorance. If they had known better, if they had raised their kids better, this would not have happened. That's the narrative. No matter what it is, you can fill in the blanks. I heard this just a few weeks ago, but if we had just planned ahead, if we just educated people better, they won't do these things. Right? That's the narrative. And I had to laugh. This is such a trite example, but it made me laugh. When the coyotes were like biting people in Stanley Park, yeah, you heard about that? I was like, how is this becoming the news? We have so much to talk about. But coyotes were biting people in Stanley Park. And right away, the park board said, we are launching an education program. And in my mind, I'm like, what will that program involve? It should just be like, stop feeding the coyotes. But, you know, we defaulted to the Western sense of like, oh, if we just educate people, they won't feed the coyotes anymore. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. Anyway, no trash on education. It's essential. But the problem there is that we've diagnosed the problem at its base, just ignorance. And education is the solution. And yet, we live in a postmodern society where I think generally people are thinking, this has got to go deeper. I mean, if we look at history, we realize some of the best minds, the smartest minds, the brightest minds have done some of the worst atrocities, right? The nuclear bomb was not developed by simple-minded people. It was not deployed by people who didn't know what they were doing. They're very intelligent, calculated, brilliant people who wreaked havoc in our world. There's got to be something deeper than just education. And people legitimately, especially younger people I'm noticing, are asking hard questions saying, why is it with all of our advanced degrees, all our education, all the diplomas we have on our walls, why can't we live well in this world? Seriously, why are our families so dysfunctional? Especially now in COVID. Why are our governments so corrupt in one way or another? Why can't we figure this out? Why is it so hard to live well in this world? You got to grapple with that question. Scripture does it with a story. The story of Genesis 3. It's a story that is aimed to say, this is how humans came to be the way we are. And yes, it's a story that's strange to modern ears. And if I had more time, I'd walk through the literary analysis, and there's a lot of good discussion about it. But it's meant to tell the story of humans saying to God, we want control. We want to take the reins. We'll take the power. They heard the tempting voice of Satan say, hey, you can be God. And the rest of the story, really, from Genesis 3 to 11, is what it looks like when humans do take the reins and do take control and to try and run the show. There's an author by the name of Neil Plantinga who wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And I commend that book to you. It's a whole book about sin, so you got to be in a good social space if you read this book. It's not nighttime reading. But he summarizes the Genesis 3 story so effectively with this quote. He writes, inexplicably and irrationally, and those are both really good words to describe a brokenness of our world, inexplicably, irrationally, we all keep living our lives against what's good for us. Have you noticed that before? In what can only be called the mystery of iniquity, that's Genesis 3, human beings from the time of Adam and Eve have so often chosen to live against God, against each other, and against God's world. We even live against ourselves. Does that resonate with you? Have you ever noticed that? We have this propensity to live even against ourselves. You know, I was having a conversation in the foyer after the service, and there's that sense that this passage reads us. You know, you can know what's right to do. You could be told by good parents what to do, and then in the moment where you're like, yeah, no, I'm going to turn that voice down, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and man, it hurts when we make decisions that not only hurt families and creation, but even our own hearts and souls. An interesting feature of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is that it does not gloss over the human condition. It doesn't. If you read the Old Testament, you will realize this is a really harsh book. It describes reality with no glossing over, no sort of softening the edges. It's got some harsh stuff. In fact, if you got young kids who start reading, all of a sudden you're like, ooh, I don't know if I want them reading that passage yet. Like Judges 19 or Songs of Solomon. If you're curious about those, you can look at them after the service. After the service. But it doesn't gloss over the reality because Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament wants to be honest about reality. It doesn't want to hide it, gloss over it, and say, hey, this is not so bad. You know, we're going to figure this out if we just get a little more things tweaked here and there. Genesis is saying, this world is broken. It needs a savior, not just a little education program. That's a significant point. And I want you to know that when you read Genesis 3, which is a story of human rebellion, Adam and Eve's rebelling against God, that needs to be read in light of Genesis 3 to 11. And I'm going to do my best to summarize that story now. I found it very interesting this week. I was reading different interpretations of Adam and Eve in the garden, eating the fruit and the serpent. And there's this one writer who described, not a believer, wrote an interesting commentary, not from the perspective of faith at all, but they described it as a story of liberation, of Adam and Eve saying, oh, we don't need God anymore. We can live in this world well without God, and it's so good that we can now take control. And I say, yeah, that's well and good. You can interpret this passage that way, but you have to interpret it in light of Genesis 3 to 11. Because this is a tale of tragedy. Let me tell you about it. Genesis 3, of course, is Adam and Eve eating the fruit, being banished from the garden, listening to the deceptive voice of Satan. Genesis 4 is a story of the children, Cain and Abel. It's a story of anger, a story of jealousy, and it's a story of murder. Think about that. Genesis 1 tells a story of human beings, image bearers, enjoying, developing, and flourishing in this creation in harmony with God and each other. Four chapters later, you have one image bearer extinguishing the life of another image bearer. That's a jarring story. Two chapters later, Genesis 6, you have God looking at how sin, which shows up for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 4, spreading through people as, you know, we spread out and we make cities and develop culture, this cancerous thing of sin spreading so much so that God says, I regret making this creation. And there's all sorts of ways people smooth that passage over too, and saying, hey, well, God knows where it's going. He doesn't actually regret it. He's going to take this. But just let the force of that settle in. The world was so broken, relationships so torn apart and divided that God had regret. Then we get the story of the flood, God's judgment in Genesis 6, God bringing judgment on evil and operation of restoration with Noah. And we think, okay, there's the hope. There's the hero. And then we realize Noah gets to land, sets up shop, and not so long after, he overdrinks. He's drunk in his tent. He brings shame on his family. And you're like, wow, he's not the hero. Sin is still here. And then we get to Genesis 11, which is sort of like the climax of the brokenness. If you want to, Genesis 3 to 11, sort of the cycle, outward cycle of sin just getting worse and worse and worse and spreading further and further and further until we get to Genesis 11, which is the building of a city. Well, what's so bad about that? Genesis 11 is a story about building a city to make a name for whom? For humans. They get together and say, hey, let's build a city that shows just how competent and significant and what we can accomplish as autonomous humans. Let's show people what we can do. And my favorite part of the story is, as they're building it, God looks down on that massive Tower of Babel. You know, they're trying to build a name for themselves, show what they can accomplish, and God's like, where is that tower? That giant tower that shows how significant you are? Oh, there it is. Genesis 3 to 11 is the story of sin spreading like a cancer. And it leaves us with that question, what now? We've got Genesis 1, this beautiful world where humans are created to flourish and live well in this world. And now Genesis 11, like, this is a mess. What are we going to do with it? And it's Genesis' way of saying, welcome to life after Eden. Welcome to your new home after rebellion. Welcome to the culture you now live in, the life you're now born into, the propensity you now have running deep in your blood and your bones. This is reality. We can deny it. We can not talk about it. In fact, there was a movement not so many years ago where they said, hey, churches shouldn't talk so much about sin. It's displeasing to the ear. We don't want to hear about it. And there's a sort of sense of like, we don't want to know how bad it is. It's like to reduce the significance of how broken our world is to say we don't need Jesus. And I want you to walk away from this passage in this sermon realizing it's bad. And we don't need education programs, beautiful though they are. We need a savior. We need someone who will liberate us from the brokenness and the pain. We need someone to break our systems of injustice and pain, our propensity to hurt others and ourselves. We need a savior. And Genesis has no problem naming that reality. This quote's not on the screen, but I'm struck by something Alexander Solzhenitsyn, yeah, you say that too, Solzhenitsyn, once said. He experienced the prison camps in the Soviet for speaking out against Stalin. And so he experienced structural evil. And what's so striking about this quote is how deep it speaks about even his own heart. He writes, if only there were evil people somewhere, and insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary to separate them from the rest of us. And that's what we want to do. We want to say, hey, there's the evil, cut that out of our lives. And then he writes, but the dividing line between good and evil cuts through every human heart. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And what's interesting about Solzhenitsyn, that's how you say his name, grew up a believer, Russian Orthodox, totally left the faith, and later in life said, yes, the good news is Jesus. That's where Savior is found. But there's something really interesting about Genesis 3 to 11 that I want to highlight that I learned this week. There's a word that shows up and is said five times between Genesis 3 to 11. It's the word curse. It shows up five times. It's first when God confronts Adam and Eve and he confronts the serpent. We're told that he curses the serpent. And then when we get to Adam, he curses the ground. He doesn't curse Adam, he curses the ground, talking about toil and labor being our new reality in this world. Then the word curse shows up again with Cain and Abel and again before the flood. And it shows up exactly five times. And there's a lot of debate. I geeked out on this word, but I'm not going to get the details. But Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of flourishing and blessing. Genesis 3 to 11 is a story of curse and pain. And if flourishing is God's presence and protection, the curse is God's distance and no longer experiencing that protecting favor. If flourishing is the fullness of human life, curse is the emptiness and that gnawing of looking for meaning of life. If blessing is flourishing, curse is pain and misery. And I think we know all about this part of reality. And so the question is, what in the world is God going to do next? And what was interesting, going back to this Bible study, when I went through Genesis 3 to 11 with these students, there was that sense with them, because they did not know where the story is going, is, wow, what is God going to do? We've got the Tower of Babel, which is this statement of human pride and arrogance. No longer are people looking to God or finding in God the meaning for life. What's he going to do now? And here is where we get to Genesis 12. This is the context we read those beautiful words of blessing, and I'll read them again. He says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, what's the most repeated word in that passage? Bless. How many times? Boom. Five times. You guys are tracking with me. And I agree with the scholars who say, isn't it interesting that Genesis 3 to 11, this tragic tale of the world in broken pain, curse is mentioned five times, and now God's response is bless, 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 bless. I hope you're getting even a sense of God's character in that, where he looks at the mess of his world, a world he loves, like a father who creates something beautiful and says, I will not let the curse run rampant. I will not let sin and pain and misery and murder and all the rest be the norm for this world. My blessing is going to reach that curse in every corner of this creation. I will reverse the power of sin. Isn't that powerful? Already in Genesis 12, God says, I am committed to blessing. And of course, Jesus coming is God making good on this promise. Now, Genesis 12 is a roadmap for the whole Old Testament. You should know that. In fact, some say the rest of the whole story, right up until Malachi, is just telling how well did Israel do living in this blessing? How well did the people of God experience the blessing he promised? And the answer is not great. We'll get to that next week. But it was intended so that one people, one man, one nation experience God's presence, his protection, his favor, his love, all of it. And then through that people, the nations experienced it. You know, I said this in the 9 a.m. service, I'll say it again. God doesn't just have pets that are his favorites, and he doesn't care about everyone else. God's intention was that this one nation receives his love, his favor, and his affection so that through those people, the nations and creation would experience blessing. His protection, his favor, his love. The flourishing of human life as it was created from the beginning. Now, you're probably asking, well, how does that work? God's response to this world that's run amok is to say to one man, okay, I'm going to bless you and your children. I'm going to bless that family. And then through you, everyone's going to experience blessing. How in the world does it actually work? I'm glad you asked. We're going to talk about that. I'll give you two particular ways. Number one, in a world that now is distanced from God, right? Ever since the rebellion in the garden, there's a distance between God and us. We feel that, even now, even this morning, in secular post-Christian West. God says to Israel, in a world that is distanced from me, I'm going to be present to you. You're going to know me. I'm going to dwell in your midst. You can worship with me. I will be with you. In fact, that's the remarkable part of the Exodus story where God's like, he has a postal code. It's with Israel. They know him in a way the other nations don't yet know him. They get to worship him in a way the other nations don't even know about. They get to be with God. He sort of restores and brings himself close to them so they can know his blessing. But secondly, and this is really important, in a world that no longer knows how to live, God teaches them. You know, at the very time, already in Genesis, there's nations developing and building and growing, and there's many leaders of many kinds and many places saying, hey, here are the rules for how we're going to live. Here's how you're going to worship me as an emperor. Here's how you're going to worship in the way we want to do things as Mesopotamians and Babylonians, etc. And God says, in Israel, I'm going to teach you myself how to live. And you know, the Bible sometimes gets a bad rap for being all about rules and regulations, and we look at the laws of the Old Testament, like, oh, all these laws. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, and if I had another sermon I could preach this morning, I would show how every single command God gives is aimed at bringing people back to the blessing they were designed for. And when he says, don't do something, he's saying, if you do that, it rips that blessing out of your life. You lie to someone, it's going to bring pain in that relationship. No longer is there trust and intimacy. You commit adultery, it's going to wreck your marriage. God's not interested in more pain in our lives. So he gives these instructions that say, hey, here's the way to experience blessing in your city, your friendships, your family, your marriage, your children, all of it. Listen to me, and you will experience blessing. That's the rubric. So God's presence and God's teaching. And then God places them in Canaan, which is the center of the ancient Near East, and he says, live as my people, distinctly following my ways, and that blessing is going to be visible to all the nations. They're going to see it, they're going to notice it, they're going to be drawn in by it. That's the vision of the Old Testament story. God's people tasting, experiencing, and living in his blessing, and the nations watching, being drawn into it. And if you're thinking already now about the church, I want you to know, yes, there's a lot here about how the church is to live. As we follow Jesus, as we listen to his instruction, as we pattern our lives after him, we experience that blessing, and that is compelling and draws people in. In fact, preparing for this sermon, I was thinking to myself about just my own journey of faith. And I don't know if this is true for you. I would love for you to have a conversation about this. Some of the times where I grew the most, in my own opinion, are when I saw someone living the life that is how we were designed, and I wanted it for myself. It's when I see couples living marriage that is flourishing, where there's love. I'm like, yes, I want that for myself. Or when I see people raising their kids in a way that is godly and good, and I see how it's bringing life to their home, I say, yes, I want that for myself. When I see grandparents and people much older than me living a life at work that is good and loving their neighbors, I say, yeah, I want that for myself. That's often how we grow, where we see blessing, we see flourishing, we see life as it's intended to be in somebody else who's further along in the journey of faith, and you say, yeah, I can see its blessing. I want that, right? And so often, when people are in my office are going through one thing or another, I just realize what we're hungering for is blessing. We're hungering for the flourishing life, and the gift that I get to have as a pastor is I point to Christ. That's where you'll find it. And there's my segue. Israel, we're going to talk about this next week, did not live in that blessing. In fact, so much of their story is saying, thank you, God. We'll do what Adam and Eve did. We'll take the reins. We'll take control. We'll chase after the gods of the nations. They look so good. They promise so much. It's going to be great. And we haven't gone so much better sometimes, even in our culture today. But God promises blessing, and God makes good on his promises. Throughout the Old Testament, he renews that promise. He renews his covenant. He says, I'm going to bring blessing. I will establish my blessing in this world. And then, at the fullness of time, a child comes in the middle of nowhere, little Bethlehem, off the grid, to a poor couple that seems so insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And that child, who John says is the eternal word there from the creation, knows all about the brokenness of our world, was sent to bring blessing. And I want you to see this morning a really interesting connection between Israel and Genesis 12 and Jesus. Jesus does what Israel never did. Jesus lives in the presence of the Father. He dwells and communes with him. In fact, a striking part of Jesus' ministry is, even with all the demands and busyness of ministry, what does he do? Time and time and time again, he retreats to the mountainside to pray, to listen, to speak, to struggle with his heavenly Father. And then he returns ready for business. That's Jesus. And he lives in that unbroken communion with the Father. He's grounded in the blessing and the presence of his heavenly Father, and he does ministry out of that presence. But Jesus also listens to the instruction. Jesus lives the obedient life. He lives faithfully to the teaching of the Scripture, and he shows people the blessing that comes from obedience. And this shouldn't surprise us, but I'll make it explicit. People wanted to be with Jesus. Not just his disciples who followed him, who sort of gave up a lot to be around him, but people constantly wanted to be with Jesus. And they saw in him not just the ability to heal, not just this incredible teaching, but someone who embodied blessing. There's a sense in which as they looked at Jesus, they saw the way the world was supposed to be, the way humanity was supposed to be, and they said, yes, I hunger for that. It shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus was teaching, there's so many people gathering and pressing in to hear him. He had to go in a boat. People saw in Jesus' life the blessing they longed for themselves. And what Israel could never do, Jesus did do. He lived in the presence. He listened to the instruction. And his life was one of flourishing. And it's worth pointing out that even Jesus, one of my favorite miracles, is turning water into wine. He's at a wedding banquet feasting. Feasting is a good part of the creation. And he certainly didn't want the end to have bad wine. And Jesus turns that water into wine because he wants to enjoy the goodness of creation, the goodness of a wedding, the goodness of marriage, the goodness of celebration. And people wanted to be with him there. He embodied the flourishing life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus' ministry did not stop with him coming, teaching, instructing, doing miracles, showing the way we were created to be, the way it will be when he returns. That is just the beginning. When all the teaching was done, all the instructing was finished, all the miracles were done, Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, resolutely stands towards Jerusalem, and he walks to the place where he knows. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows there are powerful people who have a warrant on his head. He knows there's an inner circle, one of his disciples, Judas, who's going to betray him. And he walks almost as though his hands are out saying, I've come for this. Because I don't want people just to see blessing. I don't want them just to have a glimpse of it in my life. I want people to have blessing. And so he lets himself be arrested. He lets himself be mocked. He stands before Pilate, who makes these accusations, and he says nothing because he knows why he came. He could have used his power. He could have demonstrated his miracles by getting himself off the cross, but he knew that's why he came. And so he gets on this cross. He's nailed mercilessly to the cross because he came for it. In that moment on the cross, Jesus takes on the curse that devastates creation. He takes on the sin and the pain, the guilt, all of the stuff that comes with sin on himself. And he takes on all the oppression and the lies of the evil one, and he absorbs it. And he cries out, it's finished, because he takes all those things that wreak havoc in his good creation, and he buries them in the grave. And in all of it, Jesus says, I've come for your blessing. And when he rises victorious, reveals himself to his disciples, and continues the invitation for people to follow him, he's saying, this is the way of blessing. Listen to me, follow me, and you will experience life as it was created and life as it will be when I return in glory and power to make all things new. He didn't come just to show us, didn't come just to demonstrate the power of blessing. He came to give us that blessing. And I'll say exactly what I said last week. As we come to Christ, as we take hold of Christ in love, in obedience, we experience blessing. We experience God putting our lives together the way they were created. We experience him putting our desires and our relationships together the way they were created. We experience the fullness of human life. Blessing. Let's pray.